Last week we began a little mini-series, kind of a remedial course, if you will, on the gospel. And this week we want to look at how do we steward that, right? The gospel and the basic elements of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, his origin story, but also that he's coming back again. Those are some of the main elements of the gospel. And we become so familiar with them sometimes, there's like, oh yeah, it's good to just have a remedial class on what that is. And then how do I steward that? And we're going to look at it in a very different way here this morning. So I'm anchored in 1 Corinthians, and I'm determined to stay here, though there are a lot of other texts that were far better support the idea of what it is to be a witness of the gospel. But I wanted to take practical measures and look at a place where the witness was going out to maybe one of the to be in Corinth was be like in Las Vegas, to be one of the, to impact one of the hardest cities around. And so I wanted to kind of anchor in Corinth and see how the gospel was playing out here and how to steward this. And you can see how it would appear to be foolish in some of the world's eyes, this idea of the gospel, of disadvantaging yourselves for someone else, when the world's eyes is to take advantage of every opportunity that we can get. And so chapter 3, verse 19, the wisdom of this world is the folly with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. And they had preferential treatment last week. They were preferring different teachers over the other. And Paul calls it out here again, for all things are yours, whether they're Paul's or Apollos or Cephas, that is Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is in God. He goes on to say, this is how we steward this. This is how we should regard, chapter 4, verse 1, this is how we should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so that's where he eventually gets to, but I want to go back to chapter 1. That's where we were anchored in last week and trying to identify elements of the gospel. And this is where we landed on verse 17 last week. For Christ did not send me to baptize you. It wasn't about the method. It wasn't about how we do things, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so not all the other things, the structure, the systems, the method in which, but let the cross be the cross and the resurrection be the resurrection, right? That's the basic elements of the gospel. And so many times Phil even gets sidetracked in, and if it doesn't point us to Jesus, I fall short of how the gospel is supposed to relay and transform lives. So he goes on to say here, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, and it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that is the gospel, to save those who believe. And then he differentiates the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And consider yourselves of what you once were, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one boast, but he that boasts in the Lord. Amen? This is a hard word for us because we think ourselves wise oftentimes and having understanding and discernment. And the caution is be careful what we call wise. Be careful what we even call foolish, because sometimes God uses that very thing to get our attention of what is. Sometimes the most simplest of things to grab our attention. And so there's two elements of the witness that I believe are underrated that I want to visit about this morning. And it has everything to do with even the vision that we've revamped as far as the church, to be intentional and personal in our outreach. So how do we steward the gospel and being intentional and personal in our outreach? And so so as we look at this personally and then corporately as a church, how do we do that? And so to steward the gospel in a way that Jesus would look at is different than how we would normally, hey, let's do a seminar, let's put this together, let's memorize some things and then program it out so that everyone can do the same thing all the time. It's the four spiritual laws, it's the Romans Road, it's the, I used to do the gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L. G, God says we've all sinned. O, our sins condemn us to hell. Sin, S, sins can't be erased by good deeds. P, paying the price for our sins, Christ died for us. E, everyone who trusts in him has eternal life. L, life that is eternal cannot be lost. Whoa, I just cruised through that, didn't I? And so part of what I'm sharing with you today is just having that method in hand and sharing it with someone else is not transformative. It's the power of the Holy Spirit and the cross and the resurrection that is transformative. Amen? So we can practice and we can program and we can do things that work and present Jesus, but we can't just point at the structure, the architect itself. We have to make the architecture point back to the architect. Amen. You agree? And so there's all kinds of things in the church that we have done in the past. And I want to illustrate two things, strategy and story, that I think oftentimes are not as seen as important. And I want to underscore strategy and story. And Jesus' strategy is totally different than our strategy. I want to go to Matthew chapter 10. And again, sometimes we're familiar with these things, but when we see them, we're just like, man, who would sign up for that? Okay, Matthew 10, 16. This is Jesus' strategy. He's about to send the disciples into the villages nearby, giving them authority and say, proclaim the kingdom. So don't miss those two. There is an authority given to them. There's this power given to them to express it. And then what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming the kingdom. It's what we shared for 2 or 3 months here, the Jesus Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this is what they're signing up for, verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out like sheep amidst wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness. There it is, martyreo. Before them and the Gentiles. Bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And they deliver you over. Don't be anxious how you are to speak and what you are to say, for what you will be given to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Who would sign up for this? I mean, what kind of strategy is that? If I'm trying to recruit somebody to go out and share something for me, do I share on the front end? This is going to be hard. In fact, you could even lose your life for this. That's not a strategy that we share in an evangelism explosion. We don't do that. We cover code it a lot of times with this is how you do it, this is how you be gentle, this is how you make people comfortable in the conversation. This isn't that type of strategy. Just beware that you preach a word that is folly, that it's not wise in some people's eyes. And we are to bear witness. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? I'll let you study that one on your own. But it's just like, if they're going to condemn Jesus and call him names, you can assume that they're going to do you the same way if you reflect him. I love these verses about don't fear. So have no fear of them, verse 26. I think every time you see do not fear in the Bible, you can have a little presumption. Think about the angels coming and proclaiming Christ the Savior is born. Don't fear. it assumes that they are fearful. And so when you see don't fear, it means take courage in the face of fear. So have no fear. Verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 30, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than even sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, this is it. This is some of the motivation of the bearing witness. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. So you see a negative and a positive spin on that. And I've thought multiple times, oh my goodness, to have him represent me before the Father, how amazing would that be for Jesus to speak my name before the Father if I represent him? And the reverse of that is like, man, how debilitating that is if I deny him, if I don't speak of his name when given the opportunity. So I just wanted to point out that passage. There's probably other ones about the scheme or the strategy that Jesus would take. It would be a different type of, let's recruit people and send them out. In fact, the number of his followers continued to dwindle and thin out as they really understood what it meant, the cost that it would be to be his disciple. So that's a strategy that I wanted to underscore. And then story is another one that, because strategy is so backwards, and who honestly would sign up for that, right? What kind of pastor in his right mind would recruit a team around him to disadvantage themselves like this? To simply bear witness, trust him, don't overly prepare for what you will say. If anything, be prepared to be verbally and maybe even physically abused. But go back to the show and tell, the classic witness model of proof and evidence and testimony. And that's really, as witnesses, it's just a show and tell. Look, see what Jesus did and is doing. And that he's returning, right? It's a show and tell type of model. And so I want to illustrate, I did that last week, talking about the caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. There's a transformation that takes place there. Jesus would oftentimes, when he would preach and teach, what did he use as his main teaching tool? Parables. How many of those parables were wrapped up with a nice bow on the end? Not very many of them. Most of them were like riddles where they're like scratching their head at the end, or the disciples pull him off to the side. Can you explain to us what that riddle meant? And so Jesus' strategy and his way of telling a story would captivate people in a way where it would point them towards a discovery mode. How do I really find out about what Jesus is talking about? Rather than just information overload and data overload, which a lot of times, pastors, even myself, I mean, I get so ingrained in the scripture, you gotta see what I see. And then I speak so fast and you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Right? Now you laugh because it's true, right? But Jesus and his strategy and his storytelling, he was okay with leaving a story just as it was. And that just blows my mind. Because I'm a guy that wants to know, like, what did you mean? What was the purpose behind all of that? And so he would tell these stories. Illustrations, word pictures, analogy. And I want to do that here this morning. And I got to give you a little bit of backstory. You don't have to turn there necessarily. And some of you, you're familiar with this story. But for those of you that aren't, again, this is sort of remedial. So bear with me. I'm going to jump back all the way to Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, just a real quick brief history, Israel had been rescued out of Egypt and they were about to go into the promised land and they were like, no, the people are too big and we don't want to do this. And God's like, okay, I'll honor that. You're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and that whole generation is going to die off so the next generation is ready to come in. But they keep going through this cycle of being disobedient and God has to like correct them as a father. And so this one particular time, and there's others, but where they were disobedient, and God's just like, okay, the corrective measure is I'm going to send a bunch of snakes into the camp. And you're already like, whoa, that's a pretty drastic measure, right? So he sends these snakes into the camp, and the people realize and recognize that they were in the wrong. People came to Moses and said, we have sinned, verse 7 of chapter 21. We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten will see it and shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That is bizarre. I don't know if you were living back then or now. That is bizarre. Do you agree? It's bizarre. And so the elements of this is that all you had to do is like look at that thing and you would be rescued, saved from the deathly snake bite. And there's layers of this, but I just wanted you to see where that story was anchored in. Somehow, they kept this pole and staff with them, and we kind of forget about it in the narrative of the story until hundreds of years later, they're back in the land, the new generation and generations after that are in the land, and they're worshiping all these foreign gods, and among those foreign gods is this pole, is this staff. And Hezekiah, a new king of Israel, is like, enough is enough, and he even tears that down, 2 Kings 18:4. Remember, this was a good thing. It was for their rescue and salvation, but Hezekiah 18:4, he removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke it in pieces. And the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it, and it was called Nehushtan, had a name to it. So he took what was once a very good thing and pointed them to their rescue, and he demolished it because they began to worship the good thing rather than the creator of the good thing. You follow? And it was worth like saying, no, it's not about the good thing. It's about the God of the good thing that pointed us to him. Okay, so now we see this one more time in Scripture. Actually, there's a whole bunch of times that they talk about the servant one that's high and lifted up. Isaiah talks about this high and lifted up, or the one that's going to be on the tree. And so there's this mystery or that's laid out in the Old Testament of something connected to this high and lifted up. If you need a reference point, I'll give you one. Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. I've already said it. I might as well read it. Isaiah 52 says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Talking about wise and foolish again. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, from his form beyond that of children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they now see, and that which have been not heard, they understand." Right, this is, you get into 53, and it is one of the greatest messianic passages of defining who this servant is. All right, I'm going to go to one of the most familiar passages to all of you, and when you think about presenting the gospel, especially New Testament, sometimes you even see it in the sports arenas. What verse is it? John 3:16. For, right? Didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. The world's condemned already, but that the world might be saved through him. This is couched in a greater context, and that context is the beginning of John chapter 3. Here we go. "Now there was a man of Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Jesus and his riddles, here he goes. Right? "And Nicodemus says to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" I mean, Nicodemus is really thinking this through, right? "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel," talking about wonder and to be in marvel right earlier, "do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is trying to teach him a spiritual truth, a spiritual element, by using physical elements, birth, right? And the wind. He's using these things that we're familiar with in order to teach him something spiritual. That's what the parables were all about, right? And then he's like, if you can't get the physical element, if you don't understand, how am I to teach you the spiritual element of these things? Because they point to something greater. Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Like, you're a teacher, one of the elite, of, and you should understand this of all people. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony, our witness, our proof, our evidence. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe I tell you when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here it is, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see it there. And Jesus is telling these stories, and he has this strategy that he believes will bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, of himself, high and lifted up, in the same way and as simple as it was for them to be rescued by that. We've spoken of this before, by the way. It's not like our culture isn't. Our culture understands that word picture a little bit. You go to a hospital, a clinic. I go in a few days, if you're following the recon mission shift. I'm in Baltimore at Johns Hopkins University. And at these clinics and at these hospitals, there's this staff with a snake around it. You look on the back of an EMT, there it is. And some people will go back to the Roman Greco world view of that, but you go all the way back to Moses, and there's this picture of, man, medicine and miracle. There's some dependence on something greater than. Have you ever seen that emblem, that symbol? Maybe it's even Blue Cross or Blue Shield or something even has it on there. So it's not like our culture is unaware of something in that semblance, but it points to a greater thing, a greater thing. Foolish versus wise. How would we understand the spiritual elements if you don't get the physical elements that pass away? The witness falls short if we merely are conformed or reformed or wowed by the emblems and the memories, the elements of the gospel, and not transformed by the gospel giver. And I wrote it this way: the elements are biodegradable. Catch that. The elements are biodegradable, as was the staff with the serpent on top of it. Tools, forms, customs, traditions, systems, and icons, they may be good and point us to Jesus, but they are not God. They're not God. Let me show you a personal illustration of this. When I was in Bible school, and even today, I fight this measure within Phil himself. It's like, I love the Scriptures. I love the Scriptures, but the Scriptures are not God. There's a living Word that is revealed through this. I love the church. And all of my experiences through the church, but they are not God. I love my time of devotion, but if I'm pointing people to the Scriptures, if I'm pointing people to my church family, if I'm pointing people to the icon, the method, those things, and not pointing them to Jesus, my witness falls short. My witness falls short in all of those measures. And I can think of times in my own life where that's been the case. Even with student ministries, I've been at it for 20 years, and you get into this rhythm of, this has worked for us before. We do the camp, we do the retreats, we go on mission trip, and those things have worked for us before. Hey, if Phil is looking at the retreat, if I'm looking at the mission trip and not pointing people to the Jesus that that's supposed to point to, I miss my witness. I miss my witness. And every generation has to wrestle through this. When you come to a new thing that works, every generation has to not make that the God, the thing that they're witnessing about. Now let me pick on Paul for a little bit, the Apostle Paul, without giving you reference points, because it's all over the New Testament. He wrestled with this methodology between the Jew and the Gentile all the time of really saying, you know, what you're making major is really minor, and it's foolish, and the wisdom of God is so much greater. And to put that in practical measures, there's three things that continue to stumble all over the New Testament that the Jews were trying to make a major thing. Circumcision, dietary rites, kosher laws, and holidays. So these are the things in their culture that he was fighting with all the time, that you were making a god of. You were making something a major. So with regards to circumcision, time and time again in some of his letters, he's like, it's not about the circumcision. It's about the circumcision of the heart. It's about being set apart for God, but you're making the physical element greater than the spiritual element. Talk about your kosher foods, and that's why Peter saw the blanket coming down. so that they understood that that's not worth separating, not worth breaking our unity over, is the food, the kosher laws. And then the holy days, you know, you have one day set apart as different than the others, and Paul would say this about the holy days: your Sabbaths, your new moon festivals, all your festivals, they are yet a shadow of the substance. And you're getting all caught up in the shadow rather than the substance of Jesus, right? You ever had a little kid or someone discover their shadow, and they're just like, okay, I'm a little kid. I see my shadow right there. And it's like bigger than you are, and you get, no, but that's not Phil. It's a reflection of Phil. But the substance is of Christ, right? Okay, so calibrate that one more time. It's so easy to point at Paul and the followers back then, but think about them in the Roman Greco world. Think about, and not to be too PG-13, but to be uncircumcised in a Roman world where there's community baths, where they do these Roman Greco games where they're mostly naked in them, hey, you would stand out as a circumcised person. So these are real topics to them. Talk about your kosher foods, things that you can eat and not eat, and you go into the marketplace and you're, you know, how do I navigate that? And there's no easy answer sometimes on that. Talk about your holidays. What were the Romans thinking of these guys when they're taking a day off and they're working 7 days a week? Oh. Wow. And so what is it? Now the question is, what is it in Phil's life? What is it in your life? What is it in our church's life that we've made form or tradition or custom or whatever it is, and we point at that thing instead of what it's supposed to? We're supposed to be martyreo towards the maker of those things, those good things. Amen? All right, I got a video to leave you with, and it's talking about witness. Here we go.
When you hear the word witness, you might think of someone who sees something shocking or important and then shares their testimony with others. The word witness is used like this in the Bible too, but here's what's really fascinating. This word actually helps us understand the entire storyline of Scripture. In the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something important or amazing. In Hebrew, this person is an aide, and in Greek, a martus. And if this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness, in Hebrew, ud, and in Greek, martyreo. So in the story of Ruth, when Boaz buys land from Naomi's family, he calls together witnesses to see the transaction, so that if there's a later dispute about the land, they can bear witness about what they saw. So that's the basic meaning of the word witness. Now, if we follow this idea throughout the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see and experience him to ood, or represent him to the world. So beginning with the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel witness Yahweh as the powerful king of the nations when he rescues them from slavery. Then he appoints this one nation to bear witness, or ood, to the rest of the nations about what they experienced. He calls them a kingdom of priests, or people who connect all other nations to Yahweh, the true God and King. But there's a big problem. The Israelites aren't good witnesses. In fact, they start worshiping other gods. So God raises up a chief witness, Moses, to ood, or bear witness, to the people who are supposed to be the real witnesses. When Moses meets with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, he sees and experiences God face to face. When he comes down, he oods, he bears witness to the people about his experience. He even writes a song as a witness so that they would never forget how God has cared for and rescued them. But as the story goes on, Israel does forget. They fail to truly see God, so they fail as his witnesses. So God raises up prophets who are like Moses to ood, to open their eyes to who their God really is. Like Isaiah. He has a vision of God as the cosmic king, and he's sent to ood to bear witness to the Israel of his day because they're blind, they're corrupt, and they don't recognize God as their king. So Isaiah says that one day God will raise up the ultimate chief witness, a figure called the servant. He will open the eyes of the blind so that they can truly see Yahweh and bear witness to the nations that their God is the king who will rescue the world. And now, when we turn to the story of Jesus, we find him claiming to be that servant and witness spoken of by Isaiah. He's the ultimate witness, or in Greek, the martus. Crowds of people witness him saying that he's bringing God's kingdom, that it's here, right now, through him. They see Jesus healing people, even restoring sight to the blind. Many recognize who he is and respond to his message, but many others still refuse to truly see. Even the nation's leaders won't listen to him. Rather, they kill Jesus for bearing witness to God's kingdom, that is, for being a martyr. In fact, this is where the word martyr comes from. But then, after Jesus' death, something amazing happens. Jesus' friends see him alive from the dead, and they recognize that he is the divine king, Yahweh himself, who has come to rescue the world. After that, Jesus sends them out to martyreo, that is, to bear witness to the nations, to open their eyes to this risen king who has conquered death and who offers freedom and rescue and the hope of a new creation. And it's this story about Jesus that's been spread all around the world by faithful witnesses. And to this day, when someone hears the story of Jesus and experiences the love of God for all humanity, the most natural thing to do is to simply bear witness.